He's the wealthiest, most successful, most influential man in all the world. And he's about to take a trip. It's a trip that will take him to a place that's so unnatural and undesirable to him that every part of him hurts at the very thought of going, and yet he's going. The people to whom he's going are arrogant, unappreciative, insensitive, even malicious. All they want is what's good for them. They care about nothing else. Morally, they're corrupt. Spiritually, they're bankrupt. And their leader is our friend's worst enemy, and his goal is to destroy him. But our friend is tasked to go. You say, what will he gain from this trip? Absolutely nothing from man's perspective. In fact, he could lose it all. In fact, if the head of state of this land to which he's going has his way, our friend will be ruthlessly murdered. And he knows this. But still, he's going to go. Why? Why would anybody who has everything risk losing everything in order to go to some place where he's unappreciated, hated, and almost certain to be murdered? There's just one reason. Love. You see, this man has a child who went astray, and that child now lives in this enemy land, and he's trapped in a web of deceit, and unless somebody intervenes, this child will die without his inheritance and without ever experiencing his father's love. And that child is now literally a prisoner in this country in bondage to our friend's worst enemy. So you see, to him, he has no choice. Nothing means as much to him as this wayward child. Nothing. Not his wealth, not his kingdom, not anything. His only goal in life is to bring back into the fold this one who has wandered away. So you have the background. He's preparing to go now, and he knows who he is, he knows what he has, but he's going to give it all up for this one who's so undeserving. Let's listen now. Our roving reporter is about to interview him for WTV. That's the Whole Truth Broadcasters. Here's the interview. Mr. Hova, his name is Jay Hova, do you realize what a risk you are taking? I mean, these people said they would kill you if you just set foot on their soil. Don't you know who you are? I mean, you can just speak a word and your will is done. Why go at such great personal risk? Let's listen. Mr. Hova is about to answer. He says, yes, I know who I am. And I know what I have, but I'll not clutch at what I have. It is expendable for the sake of those I love. I must go. My wayward child has no other hope. And what if they kill you? The reporter asked. Then what will you have? Quietly, Mr. Hova answers, I'll have my lost child. That's all that matters. But sir, the reporter interrupted, your child is a rebel. He's in total disobedience. He doesn't even claim to be your child. That's all the more reason he needs to be rescued, Mr. Hova replies. Now, please excuse me. I must go. I simply must. Can you even get into the country? The reporter continues. Only if I go as a slave, Mr. Hova responds. I've been granted a visa to enter the country as a servant. I will certainly die. But if by dying my child shall live, it will be worth it all. Don't you realize that your enemy, the king, has vowed to hang you from a tree while the whole nation mocks you and spits on you? Yes, my friend, I know. But you see, I have counted the cost, and it's worth it. But the reporter cries as Mr. Hova boards the plane for his certain death. What about your wealth? What about your kingdom? I'm leaving that to my wayward child, he answers. He shall gain the inheritance, and I shall gain his life in exchange for mine. What a splendid trade. With that, the most influential man in all the world walks to his death with a smile on his face and a song in his heart, because by dying, someone he loves can be saved. He knows the cost. It's simply worth it. That's a modern-day parallel, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. You see, the God who framed the universes and had brought into being a people who didn't love him, who didn't honor him, who didn't obey him. They had escaped from his presence and were dwelling in a foreign land, a land controlled by his worst enemy. Their only hope was for God himself to leave heaven, enter this foreign land as a mere slave, and live as a peasant, knowing eventually he would be captured, tried in a mockery of justice, sentenced to death for a crime he did not commit. And for who? For the very people who were denying his existence and scorning his word. For you. But you see, he loved us. Oh, how he loved us. He loved us so much that it was worth it. So he left his home in glory, accepted his passport to earth as a servant, and joyfully, for the joy that was set before him, walked to certain death. And his last words to you and his last words to me, spoken through his special interpreter, a man named Paul, were these: let this mind be in you. The mind of one who is willing to joyfully die so that those who are their worst enemies might live. Be willing to enter this world as a slave, one whose rights have been laid aside in favor of a new master, and give yourself away, he said, for the least of these. That means the ones who deserve it the least. Beloved, you've just heard a portrait of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was supposed to be a band of men and women so committed even to those who were viciously antagonistic to them that they would die for them, life for life, if need be. That's us. Or is it? We've been walking these past few months through the pages of the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, watching Jesus demonstrate in reality how the life of God looks when it inhabits a man. It looks like God. Oh, not physically, spiritually, it looks like God. The character of that man becomes a reflection of the character of God. That's what we found out. And the behavior of that man or woman becomes a mirror, showing in a natural world how God feels about relationships. He wants each to consider others better than themselves. How God feels about offenses, he wants us to turn the other cheek. How God feels about persecution, he wants us to consider it a blessing. How God feels about tribulation, he wants us to count it all joy when the sky falls. How God feels about submission, he wants us to submit to those in authority over us as though we were submitting to God. How God feels about priorities, he wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and knowing these other things will be added unto us. That's the mind of God in the body of a man or woman, living, breathing, working in the physical realm just like any other man or woman, but the spirit of that person is surrendered to the Spirit of God, so their decisions are not made based on what they feel or desire, but what God in them and through them is from his word and empowered by his Spirit leading them to do. That's the Christian life. And that was the life Christ lived. God in a body for 33 years. And then he went back to the Father and gave us his Spirit, and he said, let this mind be in you. The problem is it's a choice. You see, that's what it means, let this mind be in you. God provides the power, but you provide the choice on a continuous basis, day by day. Well, we're nearing our pilgrimage through the mind of Christ, although in a very real sense, we will never end that pilgrimage. But our look at the principles involved is coming to its last stage. And we return now this morning to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look and see how God looks when he dies. For the next few weeks, we're going to see how God behaves when he is faced with a need to obey and circumstances are certain death. This morning's title is Obedient Unto Death. Obedient Unto Death. Oh, what an awesome phrase. A thought that ought to cause our hearts to pour out songs of praise. The living God came down to earth to bear the sins of man, and so much higher are his ways, so different was his plan, that God the King, who one day soon will greet us in the sky, the first time came to sinful earth to teach us how to die. And in the process, showing us he paid the price for sin, he flung the gates of heaven wide and begged us to come in. A slave he was. No kingly garb his body was to wear. He took the form of servanthood to teach us how to care. And then one day the Father said, sin's cost will satisfy. They can come to me and live, but first my son must die. Obedient unto death was he, we hear the scripture say. For the joy that was set before him, he gave his life away. And so must we. That is the Christian life. It's a life of selflessness, a life of humility, a life of relinquishing that which you and I consider to be important to us and give ourselves away to the least of these. The scripture says that kind of church, and even in this kind of world, perhaps especially in this kind of world, will still turn the world upside down or right side up, as the case may be. But somehow, it isn't happening. What we want to look at this morning is that the key is not what we do for God. The key is not even what we give for God. The key is whether or not we learn on a minute-by-minute basis the sheer necessity for implicit, total obedience. The key is to obey. How many of us consider ourselves obedient unto death? Most of us don't even want to talk about it. What did Paul mean? Obedient unto death. Well, after weeks now of applying the principles, we're going to return to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read you once again. I hope by now you have these verses practically memorized. Verses 5 through 8, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, of a slave, of a doulos, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself, and he became, here's our phrase, obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. For the next few weeks, we're going to embark on a scriptural look at obedience. What is it? What's it do for a Christian? What happens when we don't obey? It's the supreme issue by which God measures a believer. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is to please the heart of God. That's a tough thing for us to look at. You know, as we get closer to the end times, the issue of obedience becomes more difficult because the world we live in doesn't even like the word. We live in a world of self-reliance. Every man's to do his own thing. Every woman's to do her own thing. But God is not impressed with creative alternatives to his will. God is impressed with implicit obedience. What is obedience? To obey. It's become such a different word in our society. I don't know about you, but people are considered weak now that think you ought to obey. Many have taken it out of the marriage vows. Many have renamed it in the marketplace. We don't obey our bosses anymore. We accommodate them. Wives don't obey their husbands anymore. They consider them. Children aren't to obey their parents anymore unless it suits them because we don't want to harm their self-image. Men and women don't obey the government anymore because it is the government. They obey when the consequences of disobedience aren't worth the risk. I mean, people pay their taxes, mostly. We obey the speed limit, don't we? Sort of. Obedience for the sake of just honoring God has been lost in the shuffle of 20th century jargon. And no small wonder, obedience has been Satan's prime target since first he fell and decided to play God. His offer to Eve was, hey, Eve, give me a break. Blind obedience, just do what God says. That makes you a puppet. You decide. So she decided. And what a price we've all paid. I'm not sure we understand the definition of obedience. I'm not sure we understand the distinctives of obedience. Let's take a look. To obey. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used mostly translated obey and obedience literally means to hear and to hearken. To pay attention might be a better definition. It has the connotation of stopping whatever it is you're doing and listening intently with an instruction to doing whatever you're told. But it's more than an act. It is an attitude. The Greek word used in most New Testament passages, translated obey or obeying, it means literally to hearken submissively. That is to listen meekly and respond quickly, if that makes sense to you. In fact, the English word that we are used translated in our Bibles, in the American Heritage Dictionary, for instance, even the dictionary knows the difference. Obedient, it says, submissive to control. Wow, what a contradiction to man's philosophy today. Submissive to control. We don't like control. To obey, to carry out or comply with a command, order, or request under authority. Now look at the synonyms the dictionary gives us. Compliant, submissive, amenable. And then it goes on to say, refers to acceptance of authority in general. Uh-oh. It is the innate disposition to yield to authority without protest, says the dictionary. So the person who's obedient isn't just the guy or the gal that does what they have to do to get accepted or even to be accepted by God. The obedient one who has a heart attitude so compliant towards authority that they want to do what they're told without even wishing they didn't have to. That means you aren't obeying the speed limit if you are gritting your teeth and defying the concept in your heart. Oh, you may not get a ticket, but you're not obeying. It means you really aren't obeying your boss if you do what he tells you to and you mutter under your breath, "What right does he have to tell me?" You may not get fired, but you're not obeying. It means children aren't obeying their parents when they clean the dishes with a scowl on their face. It means wives aren't obeying their husbands when they do what he asks and then call their best friend and say, "You can't believe what that guy asked me to do." That isn't obedience, it's hypocrisy. The story is told about a missionary translator who was trying to bring the New Testament into the language of the people. And he was looking for a word for the word obedience. And no such word existed in their language. And it was a virtue that was not present in a concept that was not understood. They didn't even know what it was. So he was praying and asking God somehow to give him a word that would communicate to this people what God really wanted from man. One day he was walking home from his visit to the village with one or two of the natives, and he realized his trusty dog that always stayed by his side had been left behind in the village. So he turned around and he whistled. And just like that, at the sound of his call, as dogs often do, he came running pell-mell and jumped into his master's arms. The native standing by turned to the missionary and said, "Your dog is all ear." And immediately the missionary knew, "I have my word." All ear for God. That's what obedience is. To listen intently and be committed to responding to his every word. That's what that Hebrew word means. It's a heart attitude that patiently waits for a word from God. No, not doesn't wait for a word from God. Searches out a word from God with the foregone conclusion that whatever that word is, he's going to do it, she's going to do it, not because they like the command, but because they love the commander. Sir Leonard Wood once visited the King of France, the story is told, and the king was so pleased with the visit that he asked him if he'd come back the next day, and he said, "Thank you, sir." And he left. The next morning, Sir Leonard approached the king again, and the king jerked his head back and said, "Well, Sir Leonard, I didn't expect to see you. What made you come?" And Sir Leonard said, but sir, didn't you invite me?" And he said, "Yes, I invited you, but you didn't respond to my invitation, and so I didn't know if you were coming." And I think his answer was a classic. He said, "Sir, a king's invitation is not to be answered, but to be obeyed." There was never in question his mind. The king had spoken. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of one who is under authority properly. And it's the mind Jesus had as he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, as we've seen these past few weeks. He did always those things that pleased the Father. Always. Never once did he say, "Father, I don't like that." Never once did he say, "Father, I'll do that, but I just don't think that's a good idea." Never once. Never once did he say, "Father, I'll do your will, but it's too hard." He just obeyed. And the more difficult his life became, the more obedient he became. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." In other words, his depth of obedience was equal to the depth of his trials. So the deeper the trials, the more deeply he obeyed. So the one who's obedient is the one that has a heart attitude that's so submissive, so sensitive to the commander-in-chief, that he does automatically anything the commander orders. And when other people give him instructions under whom he is placed, he responds just as quickly because he understands the powers that be are ordained of God. Obedience. I believe you and I will find, if we search carefully, that obedience is really the touchstone of spirituality. You can be a student of the Bible, even a teacher of the Bible, and not be obedient. You can be a disciple maker and pour your life into other people and not be obedient. You can be a giver that is known for your philanthropic endeavors and still not be obedient. If there's an area in your life where you are willfully denying the will of God over and over, you are not obedient, and the money you give or the works you do or the ministry you have will never substitute. We're going to be looking in the weeks to come at how God looks at a solitary area of disobedience in an otherwise spiritual life. We're going to look at 20 or 25 blessings of God that are guaranteed to the Christian who lives in a state of submissive readiness to obey. We're going to look at some of the biblical illustrations of men and women who were obedient. And hopefully, God willing, we'll begin to look then at what it means to be obedient unto death. Followed, Lord willing, by a look at why God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, and what that exaltation means to us. But this morning, in closing, I want us to look at just two things. Number one, what do you say to God when you disobey? And number two, how can you determine your OQ, your obedience quotient? I want to make one point perfectly clear, to quote a famous person in closing. And that is this: we serve a God of infinite love. You know that, but sometimes we get a false concept. God isn't waiting in the wings, wringing his holy hands, waiting for some of us to fall into sin so he can act for mercy. Your heart breaks at the pain. There's no joy in your heart. Someone you love has gone astray. And can't you imagine how God feels when we disobey in the same areas over and over again? And we confess it, we rush out and do it again. God's anger is holy anger. It isn't directed at us. It's directed at the sin and at the source of that sin, which is Satan. He longs for us to repent. He weeps over our misery and the effects of sin in our lives. He loves us too much to enjoy the discipline. His desire is that we return and repent. Don't you see? And we've got to understand that. God's righteousness demands obedience, but God's mercy refuses to cast us aside. And because of that great love, you and I need to study this morning in closing what we say to God when we disobey. Why our disobedience so breaks the heart of God. You see, it isn't just because he told us to do something and his pride is hurt when we don't do it. God doesn't possess pride. Now, the reason is, every time we are disobedient to the will of God, what we are saying to God is, I don't like you. I don't like who you are. Therefore, I will not allow who you are to control me. Now, before you can grasp that, you have to come to realize that every violation of the will of God is a violation of the character of God. God's will is nothing more than a visible, tangible expression of who he is. When you lie, you're not simply choosing to disobey a commandment that God decided to write into the Word. You're nullifying his character. God is truth. He cannot lie. Therefore, when you lie, you are saying, I don't want to belong to a God of truth. You're spitting in the face of God. Immoral thoughts and acts are not just subtle excursions into a world of fantasy. We may justify them that way, but that's not true. They break God's heart because God is holy. And that's why he said, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do, because as it is written, be ye holy because I am holy. To prove something to God, no, because God intrinsically by nature is holy. And every time we think an impure thought or do an impure act, we defy his holiness and we put him on the cross again and we spit on him. Why are we to love our neighbors as ourselves? Have you ever wondered? Because God is love. Why are we to redeem the time because the days are evil? Because God is eternal. But you see, every commandment, positive and negative, has as its root the character of God. Why are we to in everything give thanks? Because God is sovereign. Why are we to judge not that we be not judged? Because God is righteous. Why are we to fear not, neither be afraid? Because God is omnipresent. Why are we to forgive one another as Christ forgave us? Because God is mercy. Why are we to meditate day and night in the Word of God that we may do according to all that is written therein? Because God is wisdom. Don't you see that every one of His commandments are linked to His character? His laws are only reflections of who He is, and when we defy His commandments, we trample underfoot His nature. Wouldn't it make more sense if every time we think an impure thought, we would stop and say, God, I hate Your holiness. Your nature is repugnant to me. I choose to defy You. We'd at least be being honest, wouldn't we? What if every time we thought and said a lie, we would stop and say, God, I hate You for being perfect truth. I'd rather serve Satan, the father of lies. At least we'd be upfront with God. But no, we don't do that. We justify our disobedience by convincing ourselves that we really love God in our hearts, but we're human and God understands, and He never expected us to be perfect. And after all, He's a God of grace, so He understands and expects us to willfully live in sin. That is not true. God is holy. What He expects of us is progressive holiness. God is truth, and He lives in us. What He expects of us is a life that's growing in unwavering honesty with a growing hatred for that which defies lying or dishonest conduct. His nature's at stake. So we deny His name, and we say to Him every time we disobey, I don't love You. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, you'll just do what I say. You will keep My commandments, if you will. Obedience isn't a sign of our strength. Obedience is a sign of our love. The strength comes from God when we choose to ask for it, and the glory goes to God when we're able to resist the devil and draw nigh to God. But every act of disobedience glorifies some aspect of Satan's personality. Think about it. And every act of obedience honors some aspect of God's nature. That ought to be our motivation to obey. As we pursue this subject, we're going to search our own hearts for those areas we constantly resist the Word of God. And in closing this morning, I want to give you three questions to meditate on in the next week or so to try to determine your own OQ, obedience quotient. Number one, how often do I search the Word, asking God to point out areas of disobedience and really mean it? How often do I open the Scripture and say to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How often do we really pray that way? If obedience is a heart attitude that seeks out submissively to be under authority, must we not come under the authority of God and seek reproof? Which brings us to issue number two. How quickly and how humbly do I respond to those in authority over me? Husband, boss, police, laws, spiritual authority? Is my natural response to rebuke or correction to justify or to repent? If the powers that be are ordained of God, and if obedience is an outgrowth of submission, a visible physical picture of our hearts can best be seen by how we respond to the authority God places over us. We then ought to be grateful for unjust authority, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's our ticket to the mind of Christ. And if you have a problem with obedience, with submission, don't look for a job with an easy boss. Look for a job where the guy over you is mean, tough, so you can learn the mind of Christ. Question number three for the four of you that are still here. How easily do I justify continuous transgression in my life? In other words, do I tend to commit the same sins over and over and over and then justify it presumptuously by claiming the grace of God? Pretending that Paul never said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because when you do that, you're back at that cross mocking God. But I remind you in closing that we live in a world where the concepts of obedience are tossed out the window because man today doesn't think that we were designed to be a puppet or a slave. It's too bad. You see, what that does is make Jesus weak. What that does is make the gospel foolishness. It makes Christians fools of the highest order. You and I were designed to be in the image of God. And as all of you know, the one thing an image always does is obey its master. You stand in front of that mirror, as we've said before, and you wave your arm. What will your image do? If it doesn't wave back, you're in trouble. An image just does what its source does. And we were made in the image of God. We were made to be slaves. Jesus himself said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So ours is to be a life of obedience. I beg you, pursue this subject together, but don't do it unless you want to be changed. Because the mind of God is singular. He wants us to have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is singular, that you and I progressively become obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. Let this we pursue. Progressive obedience. That when life is through, we can but whisper in our dying breath, by God's grace I've been obedient unto death. Let's pray. Our Father, this is not an easy subject. It's so much easier to do things for you, thinking that by the very activity in our lives, we can generate grace. When in reality, what you want is a pure heart and a gentle, submissive spirit that waits for the very sound of your voice and immediately responds. Some of us, Father, have been caught up for years in areas of our lives where obedience simply does not exist. And we've built artificial walls and painted artificial pictures of spirituality about us so that at least to the world we look spiritual. But you know that in those areas of our lives we will not obey. By your grace, Father, may we come progressively in the days to come to see obedience for what it is, the evidence of our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.